If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus, and find chapter 4 and verse 18. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here, having been blessed with some great preaching in the pulpit over the last 2 weeks. And so just as a elevator speech recap here, God in chapter 4 has given Moses the signs that he's to take with him to Egypt, the sign of the staff. You remember throwing it on the ground and it becomes a serpent. And then Moses reaches out and grabs it by the tail, which is not the preferred way of doing it, but it turns back into a staff. And then also putting his hand inside of his cloak and pulling it out, and it's covered in leprosy, and he puts it back again, and his hand is healed. And God tells him, even after his continued petition to be removed from this responsibility, that he'll send his brother Aaron with him as his spokesperson, and Aaron will be like the prophet of Moses, and Moses will be like God to him, it says in verse 16. And so now Moses is preparing himself for departure back to Egypt in obedience to the Lord. And we find ourselves there in verses 18 through 31 this morning. So with God's word open and that summary recap given, let's ask the Lord for his Spirit's help one more time before we read the word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again in great need for your Spirit to help us. We ask that he would open our eyes, that we might behold the truth, that he would open our ears, that we would hear your voice, that he would soften our hearts, that we would receive your word, and that he would cause us to walk in it as we leave here today. Lord, would you give each person here the ability to listen with attentiveness, with diligence, having prepared themselves and through prayer, and then put into practice what it is that we learn from you concerning who you are and who we are as your people. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, beginning of verse 18. This is God's word. Please take heed how you hear it. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. I wonder if you know what it's like to be well-loved by your parents. Perhaps your father was absent. He didn't ever play with you on the floor when you were a child. He didn't lead your family in worship. He didn't teach you about life, about relationships, about how to handle difficult circumstances, about how to pray. Maybe your mother was angry all the time, always critiquing, always belittling, always conveying disappointment with looks and sounds. Maybe you had a great father, Christian or otherwise, your dad was there for you. He loved you well. He provided for you. Perhaps as a Christian father, he instructed you in the Word of God and even brought you to worship each Lord's Day. Maybe your mother was an excellent example of a godly woman, full of affection and demonstrating hospitality with her home and with her life. Even if that's the case, they still failed. They still let you down from time to time. Maybe their discipline wasn't even-handed, and you got the brunt of it. Well, you feel like your siblings were never told they did anything wrong. Maybe they struggled with their own sins, which from time to time reared their ugly head in your home. They were good parents, but imperfect at best. Maybe you don't consider yourself a good parent. You wish you could get control of your anger. You wish you were more faithful in leading your family in worship. You wish you could talk to your children about deeper things, but you just feel inadequate. You love your kids, but you don't know really how to show them, maybe because you were never shown. You haven't figured out how to demonstrate your love for them. Instead, it feels like all you ever do is yell, critique, or worse, ignore their sin and let them go on in rebellious disobedience. Here's the point. We all know what it's like to experience failure in the home, whether our own or someone else's towards us. We let others down, and they have let us down, haven't they? Can you imagine, then, what it must be like to know the perfect love of a Heavenly Father who never fails? Can you imagine what it's like to experience the love of a perfect Father who never lets you down, who always cares for you perfectly, who always disciplines you perfectly, who always loves you perfectly? That's what our text shows us this morning. It's the deep love of a Heavenly Father for His children. I wonder, do you know the love of our Father in heaven? Do you know the love of a perfect Father in heaven? Do you know what it's like to be loved by Him even when you fail? His love for us is remarkable. It's remarkable. And in our text this morning, we see that it's the love of a Father who knows our future. The love of a perfect Heavenly Father is a love that knows our future. It's also a love that expects our obedience. The perfect love of a Heavenly Father is a love that expects our obedience. And lastly, it's a love that deserves our worship. The perfect love of our Heavenly Father is a love that deserves our worship. What do we mean when we say that He knows our future? There's a bit of background here that we have to address, especially in verses 18 and 19 and 20. This would be easy to skip over. It seems like Moses is simply recounting to his father-in-law what God has told him, and that he's about to leave and go off on a long journey. But that's not exactly what's happening here. Instead, we find Moses going to his father-in-law to ask permission to leave. That's shocking. Moses is 80 years old. He's married and has children and has been working for four full decades in the wilderness shepherding his father's flock. He's a grown man. He's a grown man who just moments ago received a commission directly from God in a burning bush. Go back to Israel and rescue my people. Here's thy staff. Do this thing with your hand. For us, it's been a month and a half since we looked at the opening paragraph of chapter 3, but for Moses, it's been however long it took for that conversation to wrap up and then for him to walk back to his father-in-law's house. A day? A couple of days? He just met with God. He just did the leprosy thing. He just did the snake thing. He's commissioned by God. He's 80. And what does he find himself doing? Asking his father-in-law for permission to go. Why is this so remarkable? Children. Young children, I see many of you. Many of you are purpose. As soon as I said children, I watched this happen. I know you're out there. Let me speak to you, children, for a second. And by the way, just to clarify who I mean by children, I mean young children and grown children. When I say grown children, I'm not appealing to the perpetual adolescence that's happening in our culture today. I mean, if you are grown and you still have parents who are living, you are a grown child of living parents. So, children, let me speak to you for a moment. Moses is the prophet of God. He's the leader of the nation of Israel, the deliverer of God's people, the giver of the law. And he went and asked his father-in-law permission to go. Why is that important? Why even ask? Why would Moses show honor at 80 to an older man in a way that most of us find both unnecessary and, frankly, silly? Because the fifth commandment, my young friends, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, means that we who are inferiors, owe to our superiors, those who are above us, all due reverence in heart, in word, and behavior, offering prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitating their virtues and graces in Christ, rendering willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels, and due submission to their corrections, even those of you who are grown, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love so that we may be an honor to those who are above us. We never grow too old to honor those who are above us, do we? And some of you young people need to be reminded of that, and some of you older people do too. We never grow too old to honor those that God has put above us. And so, whether you're a child right now, that's your parents, and all others in authority over you, your school teachers, your coach, and people in the community, your elders here in the church, and folks who are older than you, just generally speaking. And to you who are grown, that's still your parents and leadership in the church and even in the government whom God has ordained to have authority over our lives. We owe them due honor, not because of who they are, but because of what role they fill in God's economy. And Moses demonstrates this to us clearly. He asks his father-in-law for permission to depart, which he receives. And just as a reminder to us, we never grow too old to honor our parents, even when we go off to college. Isn't that right? Moses shows honor to his father-in-law, and then the Lord speaks to him. Notice here in verse 19, after receiving permission from Jethro, the Lord says to Moses, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses does. He takes his wife and his sons and puts them on a donkey and heads back to Egypt and brings the staff of the Lord. Now, God says to him in verses 22 and 23, "Say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." Put a pin in that because we're going to come back to that in a couple minutes. "Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now, if that's all God had said, if he had just given Moses this little speech snippet to share with Pharaoh when he got back to Egypt, that would be enough. He could go with that information, with the staff, with his brother as his mouthpiece, head back to Egypt and do all that God had commanded him to do. Perhaps with excitement and enthusiasm, having been blessed by his father-in-law Jethro on his journey. But that's not all God says. God doesn't just tell him, and by the way, this is a little intimidating, go to the most powerful man in the world and tell him that God's going to kill his son if he doesn't listen. So there's a little bit of built-in nervousness about this whole commission that he's received. But look at what it says earlier in verse 21. "When you go to Egypt, do all the miracles, but I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he won't let the people go." God tells him at the outset, this is going to be a tough one, Moses. It's an uphill battle for you. You are going to enter into conflict in service to me with my people. Now, Moses could have responded in one of two ways. He could have responded in one of two ways. Moses could have either taken this as a sign that he will face difficulty, so he might as well bow out now and not go to Egypt for the Lord. Option one. Whoa. I mean, I got the hand thing, I got the staff thing, Aaron's coming with me, that makes me feel a bit better, but you're telling me Pharaoh's not going to let him go? This seems like a lose-lose for me. I'm out. That's option one. Option two, Moses takes this as a sign that the Lord knows the future, and he has ordained all things that come to pass, and therefore Moses can trust him with the uncertainty of tomorrow. You see the difference? And we react in one of those two ways. I wonder if you know the love of a heavenly Father that knows your future, and therefore you trust him with it. And you say, I can go anywhere you want me to go. I can give up anything you want me to give up. I can do anything you tell me to do, because even though I don't know how that's going to work out, you do, and you're good, and you do good, and so I trust you. That's what Moses does here. Or do you see the cross shape of life in Christ? Realize the conflict it will cause, the division it will cause in your family, the persecution it will bring in your workplace and in the culture, and the difficulty that it might lead to. And you say, you know what? I love the fire insurance part, but not the cross part. I'm not ready to follow this. I'm not ready to commit my life. I'm certainly counting the cost, and I'm not willing to go that way. God declares the end from the beginning, Isaiah says. Not that he looks down through his giant omnipotent binoculars and sees the end happening and says, oh, I see that happening from way back here in the beginning. Rather, the Bible says he speaks the end into existence from before time began. The Apostle Paul says that all things work according to the counsel of God's will, which means two things. It means that everything that happens, happens according to the counsel of God's will, and it means that everything that God wills to happen, will happen. And so whatever God has declared, that's going to take place. And everything that does take place, that's because God has declared it. Do you see what great confidence that gives us in the uncertainty of life? Knowing that whatever we're going toward in obedience for Christ means that our Heavenly Father, who loves us, knows our future and holds it in his hands. In 1954, President Eisenhower commissioned the U-2 spy plane program in order to gather intel on what was then called the Soviet Union. The U-2 is a plane that flies at nearly 80,000 feet. By the way, this sounds like it's all top secret stuff. You can find this on Wikipedia. I'm not revealing some secrets here. The U-2 flies at nearly 80,000 feet. And it has the sort of scanning capabilities, the cameras with which it's equipped, are able to detect a change in the Earth's surface of as little as a quarter inch. And so U-2s fly 1,600-mile tracks, figure eights over combat zones and other areas, gathering intel. And when their track goes over your particular area in combat, they are scanning the area in which you're operating, and they're reporting back on their return trip after they've crossed over it again if there is a change of as little as a quarter inch in the Earth's surface. In other words, if this were all sandy right here, and some fella walked down the aisle, and 4 hours later when that U-2 flies over again, it will see his footprints. Or if someone buries something in the ground back over there by where Craig's sitting, it will see that the ground over there has changed when it flies its track again. Now that sort of 80,000-foot intelligence is so important to troops on the ground, and they have to learn to trust it. Why? Because when you're in an alleyway that's as wide as this pulpit and as high as 10 or 12 feet, and there's a corner coming up ahead of you, do you know what that corner is to you? It's blind. You have no idea who's been there or who is there right now. But when you have a U-2 overhead and you can talk to him, he can say, the ground there has changed, be aware. Or there's people there right now, be on the lookout. Or everything is clear, go ahead and make the turn. And when he knows what lies beyond the turns of your life, you can enter into those alleyways with confidence. Even if you know there's enemy waiting for you there, you can enter in with preparation. And God knows the future. And so his people on the ground now, even though it feels like we're in a tall alleyway and there are corners everywhere that we can't see around, those corners are not blind to us. Because God's overhead and he knows the future and he declares it to his people. And so we can trust him. And he tells us very often that around the corner is danger. But he's equipped us with the armor of God, hasn't he? Notice also in this text that God does not just know what's coming, but he couches the reality of the future in terms of his covenant. Look again at verse 23 or 22. I asked you to put a pin in this a moment ago. You will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. That's relational language. That's the language of God who says to Abram and to Isaac and to Jacob, I will be God to you and to your children. They will be my people, and I will be their God. This is covenant language. God's knowledge of the future is not divorced from his covenant fidelity to us as people. And so when God says, I know that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart and he's not going to let him go and it's going to be a dogfight for you, Moses, and it's going to get ugly and it's going to be difficult and it's going to be hard, but don't forget we're in covenant with one another and those are my people and I do them no harm. And God couches his love for us and his knowledge of our future in covenant language. That's the sort of relationship we have with God. It's not just that he's a powerful deity who knows what's coming down the pike, but he's a God who holds his people in his arms and carries them like a father or mother carries a little child through the difficulties. You can picture the house catching on fire and mom running to the bathtub and soaking a blanket and throwing it around her shoulders and picking up her child in her arms and running through the flames out the front door to rescue her children. That's how God loves us with covenant faithfulness. He's a God who knows the future. But a good father doesn't simply see what's down the path. I do this with my kids sometimes. I've got younger children, as you know, and some of them are at various stages of competence on a bike. And so I'm always sitting on the front porch watching them in the road, and I hear the cars at the other end of the road, and I'll holler out. It's not just a father that knows that there's something coming down the road and yells at his children, by the way, look out for that bump. That's nice to have. But God is such a good heavenly father that he expects our obedience and he disciplines his children in love. Now, when I read this text earlier, I wonder how many of you thought to yourself, I wonder what he's going to do with this. So she cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. How do you do that in a sermon? Well, let me explain what's going on here. I think it's actually very clear, and it's incredibly helpful for us to understand what's happening here. It appears in verses 24 to 26 that Moses and his family are on their way to Egypt, and God arrives to put someone in the family to death. Although who that is less clear in the original language than it is in your Bibles. The name Moses is nowhere to be found in these verses. So when it says Moses' feet in verse 25, that's an assumption made by our translators and by many commentators based on the fact that the preceding proper noun up in verse 21 is Moses. So he's the last major character to be introduced, which would suggest that the text is about him. At a lodging place, the Lord met him. Now, you have a certain translations will actually say Moses there. Again, it's not in the text. Met him and sought to put him to death. The assumption in verse 24 is that it's Moses. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched, it says, his feet. It doesn't say Moses, but again, the assumption continues, and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So what do we do with this? Some people believe that it's Moses, that Moses has been disobedient to keep the covenant sign with his children while living in the land of Midian. And so God now is going to put him to death because how could he faithfully administer the covenant responsibility as the shepherd of Israel if he couldn't even do it in his own house? I think that's a very reasonable way to interpret this text. Others, however, and I'm inclined to see this as referring to Moses' firstborn son. Let me tell you why. First of all, God had just said in verse 23 that he is going to kill the firstborn son of Pharaoh for disobeying God. God was issuing Pharaoh a command through Moses and Aaron, let my people go. Pharaoh was going to harden his heart and say no to this act of obedience, and God was going to punish him through the death of his firstborn. So the firstborn context is very clear here in the text, and I think God here is showing up to demonstrate the seriousness with which he made the threat to Pharaoh, that if Pharaoh is going to live in disobedience, how could he, and be punished for it, how could he then let Moses live in abject disobedience and not receive a punishment? I think there's more merit. First of all, the firstborn is a parallel concept. Second, there's a parallel with the blood. As you know, circumcision is a bloody ordeal. And how is God going to cause his angel of death to pass over the Israelites' firstborn children in chapter 12? They were to put blood on the doorposts and on the lintel above the door, right? Exodus chapter 12, we'll get there in due time. Interestingly, the word used here in verse 25, and she touched Moses' feet or his feet with it, is the same verb to describe the putting of the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel in chapter 12. So there's certainly a passing over of death for the firstborn in view in chapter 12, and I believe here also. Lastly, the word that Zipporah uses is fascinating. Bridegroom, she says, in verse 25 and then again in 26. Bridegroom. Now, we take that term generally to be referring to a man who is getting married or has just gotten married or is standing at the front of the church waiting for his bride to join him up here in the front. A bridegroom. The problem is that's not exactly what the word means. This word bridegroom is used in Scripture to describe both a bridegroom and a son-in-law and a daughter-in-law and a father-in-law and a mother-in-law. Now, of course, it would make no sense for her to say, "Surely you're my mother-in-law now," to whoever she was touching with the foreskin. However, what does make sense is the fact that the word is used not specifically about a man getting married, but about a person who enters into a family relationship with someone by law. What do we see happening here? Zipporah is claiming that her son is now in legal and in-law relation to God because of the circumcision. Because she had applied the sign of the covenant. Let's ignore the fact that Moses had failed to do this for the last 40 years or not. The fact that what she did in this moment of clarity and obedience is apply the sign of covenant belonging to the child. And by virtue of that, he became in legal relationship with God because of the covenant. Now, Moses had ignored this responsibility for decades, however old his firstborn son may have been. So whether or not Moses was about to die for failing to administer the sign, or the son was about to die for being on the wrong side of the covenant family line, we don't know. But what we do know is that God was about to judge this family for failing to keep covenant with him. Moses had failed to obey the Lord by applying the sign of the covenant to his son. And God takes obedience seriously. We've lost a reverent fear of God in the church today. And there are passages like this scattered throughout Scripture that remind us in no uncertain terms that God expects obedience, especially when it comes to his covenant. Our confessional standards say it's a great sin to neglect the sacraments instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the takeaway from this? As those to whom God has made promises of life in his covenant, don't live like those to whom he has made threats of death. As those to whom God has made promises of life in his covenant, the sign and seal of the promise of the covenant of grace applied to a child, the sign and promise of baptism in the Lord's Supper, live like those are true for you. Don't live like those outside the church. Moses was functionally treating his family like a Midianite family. We could give him all the excuses in the world. Oh, he's the only Israelite within 500 miles. He was married to a foreign woman whose father was a pagan priest. He didn't want to offend his father and mother-in-law. His wife argued with him about it because it wasn't their custom. In Midian, it was the custom to circumcise a man before his wedding, not as a child. And so Moses defers to her cultural practices and says, look, who's even going to know I'm the only Israelite here? I haven't heard from God in 40 years or 80 years by this point, so no big deal, right? We can make all the excuses we want for Moses, but the reality is he was obligated to obedience, and he failed to do so, and God took it pretty seriously because he was treating his family like a Midianite family, not like an Israelite family. I wonder what ways you might be treating your family like a Midianite family. Have you created an environment in your home that looks more like Midian or like Egypt than the Church of Jesus Christ? Perhaps it's actually baptism that you've neglected. Perhaps it's teaching your children to fear and love the Lord. Perhaps it's your own daily habits which have turned you into a Midianite in practice. And our Heavenly Father loves us too much to let that happen. And He says, come back to me, walk in my ways. Be reminded of all of the obligations of the covenant and the promises therein that my Spirit applies to your heart by faith, that you might walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. Ezekiel chapter 36. What parent here would simply shrug his or her shoulders if their child brazenly disrespected or disobeyed them? I hope that none of us would. I hope that immediate discipline would follow, and so it should. And why do we want God to shrug his shoulders at us when we disobey him? You know, the blood of Jesus, right? So, no big deal. Grace abounds even more. It's super abounding, grace is, right? So, we can just kind of do what we want or not do what we're supposed to do because of grace. Well, of course grace abounds where sin abounds even more, but that's not to suggest that sin should abound more so grace can abound more. Paul deals with that argument in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? Rather, where sin abounds, that means where you become more aware of how heinous your sin is, there the grace of God means more to you because of how abounding it is in light of our sin. Are you living like a Midianite when your Father in heaven wants you to live like his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, this might leave a bad taste in your mouth. Perhaps you don't like the sound of the word discipline. Maybe the fact that the Lord was meeting Moses on the journey to put someone to death strikes you as a bit harsh. If that's the case, then I would like to lovingly suggest that's because you've missed the point of the entire Bible. The Bible's a book about God, about who he is and how great he is and what duty he requires of us as people. And how do we live in light of his revealed will and word? It's a book about a God who creates out of nothing because of his great love for his own glory. A God who provides everything mankind needs and even provides for mankind immediately when they sin against him. Who waits patiently for us in our sin before we turn to him in faith and repentance. It's in fact a book about a God who sends his Son to die, his only begotten Son, to die for us in our place. It's not a book about a God who shows up on the roadside to kill Moses' son because he wasn't circumcised. That's an event that happens. It's a book about a God that kills his own son so you and I wouldn't have to die. Don't miss verse 26. Moses' wife applies the sign of covenant belonging to her son, claims him as a blood-bought relation to God. And what does verse 26 say? So he let him alone. The blood of the circumcision covered up the offense of Moses' abdication, and God accepted him in law. Do you see how God here offers forgiveness under the blood? This is not a book about an angry God who shows up when people are camping out in the wilderness to kill people. It's a book about a loving God who expects obedience because his reputation and glory are at stake, but who loves to offer forgiveness at the expense of his own son. And for this, he deserves our worship. Ultimately, we see in these final verses, verses 27 to 31, is that God deserves worship for all he is and all he's done. Look at Moses and Aaron meet up in the wilderness and they love to see each other. It says that Aaron kissed him when he saw him at the mountain of God. And Moses told Aaron everything that God had said and showed him all the signs. And they went back to Israel in verse 29 and to Egypt. They gathered together all the elders. Aaron says to them everything that God had said. Take it all the way back to chapter 3, verse 6. Shows them all the signs that God had given them to show. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. That's the right response to a God who comes to visit his people, isn't it? To bow down and worship, to receive the good word of the good news with joy, But what's most amazing to me is that these people who are worshiping here, bowing down before God Almighty, praising Him and excited about all He's about to do, jump down to chapter 5, verse 20. 20 verses later, the elders meet Moses and Aaron who were waiting for them, and they came out after they came out from Pharaoh, and they said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made a stink in Pharaoh's sight, and you've put a sword in their hand to kill us." Oh, 20 verses later, and all of the promises, all of the signs, all of the remarkable things that God had sent and done, they're in the past, and now they're just upset about their circumstances again. Aren't we fickle worshipers, you and I? Aren't we fickle worshipers? Things go well, we bow our heads, tithe goes up when God blesses financially, but when life gets tough, we act as though God is somehow no longer a good and benevolent God. The people here receive the sign of the hand and the staff with amazement, and they respond in worship, yet when they see the fiery cloud on Mount Sinai, they build for themselves a golden calf. How fickle we are. And yet God forgives us, doesn't He? He deserves our worship because of who He is and what He's done, not because of how our life happens to be going at the time. And so when you have to make bricks without straw, we don't suddenly cease worshiping. In fact, it's then when we must worship the most to be reminded of the continued presence and promises and protection of God, even in our hardest circumstances. What does the love of a perfect Heavenly Father look like? It looks like you and I as rebels against Him, and yet He sent His Son to die. It looks like Him standing in our place on the cross and absorbing God's wrath for us. It looks like being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven, and not just sitting there in triumph, but sitting there in perpetual intercession for us, so that when we continue to sin, He continues to offer forgiveness and grace and mercy. That's what the perfect love of God looks like. Far from simply sitting and ruling or having come and died, He continues to love us by the pouring out of His Spirit. Our King prays for us, cares for us, has sent His own Spirit to live in us, to guide us and join us together in Him. That's what the love of a perfect Heavenly Father looks like. In May of 2008, Christian recording artist Stephen Curtis Chapman and his wife were sitting on the front porch of their Tennessee home. And their three daughters, all three adopted from China, were playing in the front yard, the youngest of which was named Maria. She was 5 years old. And when her older brother, Will Franklin, was pulling into the driveway in his SUV, she grew increasingly excited to see him arrive because he was so good with the three adopted daughters, and he had a really close relationship with them. And so she got up from her play spot with her sisters and ran towards him to greet him. And he never saw her. And he ran over her with his SUV. And as he sat in silence in his car, listening to his parents outside the door, administering CPR and calling 911. He feared that his life would never be the same and his parents would hate him forever. He climbed out of his car and ran as far and fast as he could towards the woods adjacent to their property. His two little sisters ran after him, each grabbing a leg and pulling him down to the ground. They laid on top of him, hugging him. As the ambulance came and loaded little Maria into it to life-flight her to a nearby hospital, his parents climbed into their car, and as they were driving past the front lawn, stopped. And Stephen Curtis Chapman rolled the window to his vehicle down and yelled out, "Will Franklin, your father loves you," and then drove off. Do you know that at the cross, God rolled down the window of heaven and yelled out to you, "My child, your father loves you. Don't run away from me. I know what you've done. Don't run away from me. I've made a way to welcome you into my family. Don't run away from me. I offer you forgiveness." That's the love of a Father in heaven, whose perfect love means that even though we killed His Son, He welcomes us into His family forever. I don't know what your experience on earth was like with your father or what sort of father you are, but I know what sort of fatherly love we all need. And it's the sort of love that says, even when you're running from me, even when you murdered my son, even when you have failed and failed and failed again and again and again, failed to apply the sign of the covenant, failed to walk in faithfulness to my law, failed to worship me as I deserve to be worshipped, I roll down the window of heaven at the cross and cry out to you across the yard, your father loves you. Come back to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love that we have in Jesus Christ, the great love of our Father in heaven that knows no bounds, that is itself unending, unchanging, and perfect. Would you help us to live our lives in light of your love for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.